So, beginning of chapter 4, and verse 14 of the book of Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, many of us distracted this morning and afflicted with allergies and lingering sicknesses. And so we would ask for focus. We would ask that you would reveal to us glorious things about your Son, this high priest of ours. We're not left without a mediator. We are not left without someone to bring us to you. And so we are able to draw near, and we are thankful for this. Help us to know more of this morning and to rejoice in it. Teach us, we ask, for your own name's sake and for the sake of your servants, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The great difficulty that you and I have when we come to a text like this is getting over the cultural hurdle we have when we read terms like high priest or even thrones. You may not realize that, but we don't have thrones in America. We don't have real priests. We don't live in a place with kings. We have a president, someone who's chosen by the people, by popular vote, and he's not chosen to rule over us, but to administer the laws of the land. And priests and prophets are not people who are selected by God, but they're people who, men and women now, who have taken upon themselves undue authority. They are self-appointed prophets who do not speak for God, but speak in order to build for themselves a kingdom. Those who would be priests don't bring sacrifices before God representing the people, but they bind the consciences of men. And so it's necessary for us to reorient our thinking when we come to Scripture in order to understand what is truly meant when the Bible speaks of the offices of Christ's mediation. when it speaks of Jesus as prophet and as priest and king. When we come to the office of the priesthood of Christ, it may be that some of the beauty and the glory gets lost on us because of the relative unfamiliarity that we have with much of the Old Testament. We don't spend as much time dwelling on the words of Leviticus as we do Romans or even Hebrews. And so as a result of that, we tend to lose a lot of the perspective of what's being talked about. The writer starts out in verse 14 by saying, "Since then we have a great high priest," and take care not to let your familiarity with that adjective great cause you to lose, cause that term great to go unnoticed. This high priest is great. That doesn't mean a lot to you and me. That doesn't communicate a lot to us. We haven't lived with high priests. We haven't lived with lesser high priests. These people that he is writing to had seen high priests. They had seen them come and go. They had lived and died. And so he is saying that Jesus is great. That doesn't say a lot more to us than if he had said, "We have a high priest." So it's necessary for you and I to become familiar with what a high priest is and what a high priest does. What the function of a high priest is according to Levitical law, in order to make some kind of educated comparison. I'm not going to attempt to do all that this morning, but I do want to examine briefly some of what it is that makes our Lord a great high priest. And I want to do so by looking at three things primarily. I want to look at his greater priesthood, his effectual mediation, and his sympathetic character. So look with me first at his greater priesthood. Priesthood had its foundation in the commandment of God. This was not the invention of primitive Neanderthals who were trying to find some way to satisfy their God in order to make their crops grow better, right? But man, having rebelled against God and broken his law, became alienated from God. And God himself established a legal system by which man could draw near to him. If you look down into chapter 5, it begins to explain the function of the high priest, what a high priest does. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So just as the prophet would be the mouth of God, he'd be the spokesperson for God to the people, the priest would approach God on the people's behalf. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the man who God had appointed, the high priest, would come before God with an animal for sacrifice, a propitiatory offering, one who would die instead of the guilty. And then he would enter the temple into the Holy of Holies, the symbolic dwelling place of God. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Inside of the Ark was the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which had been broken. And having entered into the holy place with the blood of the sacrifice, he would sprinkle the blood on the top of the Ark and pray for the people of Israel for whom the sacrifice had been made. And this was not some empty show, but it was very necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 16 explains in great detail the pains to which Aaron the priest had to go in preparing for this work, in having the proper sacrifice, in making sacrifice for his own sins before he entered. And no one simply saunters into the presence of God. And we need a mediator. We need someone to go between us and God. And something that we ought to learn from this priesthood is that atonement for sins, that forgiveness of sins, is something that is found outside of us. Forgiveness is not something that we muster up within ourselves. I can't just forgive myself for wrongs done. Blood has to be shed. And a man didn't go out into his pasture and kill a chicken and say, well, now my sins have been atoned for. There had to be a mediator with proper authority, someone chosen by God. That man had to do the sacrificing. And that's what we have in Christ. He is the one appointed by God, an appointed sacrifice. So Jesus is said to be a great high priest. He is greater than Aaron. Very simply, the reason for this is because the whole of the priesthood was established in order to teach Israel about Jesus. It isn't simply that he excelled at being high priest, but he is the one to whom all other high priests were pointing. The priests of the Old Covenant passed through the veil in the temple to go into the Holy of Holies and stood in the symbolic presence of God. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. That's in verse 14 here. And he is seated at God's right hand. This terminology of passing through the heavens is in reference to his ascension. It's not a doctrine that we talk about a lot. We talk a lot about the crucifixion. We talk a lot about the resurrection. But when Christ was crucified, he truly experienced death. He was buried, and he was resurrected bodily. That was the end of death for Jesus. Other people were resurrected. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But Lazarus died again. He's not alive today. But Jesus is still alive. He was raised bodily, and he remained alive. And in his resurrected body, still the incarnate God, Son of God, true God and true man, he ascended into heaven. You can read that at the end of Luke 24. It says he was carried up into heaven. And it is there in heaven, like the priests who came before him, that he presented the sacrifice and he prays for the people for whom the sacrifice was made. But unlike the priests of the Old Covenant who did so symbolically, they did so in types and shadows, looking forward to the true that would come later, his is the actual sacrifice for sin. It's done in the true throne room of heaven. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it says here, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So the old covenant priests had to first make atonement for sins, for their own sins, because they were themselves beset with weakness. And we have a great high priest who made an offering of himself. He's unblemished. He's without sin. He's the fulfillment of both the priesthood and the offerings themselves. And the entirety of the system was only acceptable based on the merit of what he would eventually do. They had the picture, he the true and the final. And so Jesus is the end of the ceremonial law. He is the end of the priesthood. Hebrews 5, 6, you are a priest forever. Chapter 7, verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This priest does not die. He has no successors, and so he holds the office forever. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Not only does this priest not die and have no successors, but the sacrificial offering is once for all. Any priesthood, any sacrificial system that remains today is simply rebellion against God. The priesthood and sacrifice of the Eucharist in Roman Catholicism, the priesthood of modern Judaism, Mormonism has what they call the Melchizedek priesthood, the elders who come and knock on your door. They're Melchizedek priests, that's what they call themselves. But Hebrews chapter 10 begins by saying the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Any system that embraces the shadow rather than the true form is foolish. It's futile rebellion. Jesus is the only high priest. He is, in contrast to those who came before, the true and the great high priest. And through faith, he is our great high priest. That's a particular statement. It doesn't say that there is a great high priest, but we have a great high priest. The priesthood is not a comfort to the Roman Catholic. That person looks to Mary to intercede between he and Christ. A saint to look to intercede between he and Christ. The priesthood is not a comfort to the unbeliever. There is no general intercession. Jesus is not praying for every person any more than he died for every individual person. But it should be a comfort to you. The writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers when he says, we have a great high priest. And just as we are not left without a word from God or without leadership, we have a prophet, we have a king, we also have the mediation that we need, one who will bring us into the presence of God. Which brings me to the second point. His effectual mediation. Verse 14 also says that the great high priest that is ours, who has passed through the heavens, is Jesus, the Son of God. He is a man, a real man. He is the chosen servant of God, the man of God's own choosing. He is, at the same time, the Son of God. Not by adoption or creation, but by his very nature. And so we have in the one person of Christ the uniting of the two natures of God and man. And this had to be in order for him to be a real and effectual mediator between God and man. We've discussed this before, but the gap between the creature and the creator, the sinner and the Holy One, the lawbreaker and the lawgiver is infinite. And this is where people make their great mistake. They try to make God less holy than he is and man more holy than he actually is. And so there's a few things that we might be able to do to make up the difference. But the reality is that that bridge is unmendable. This is an unbridgeable gap. And so we are by nature alienated from God. And the priest could not really bring us into the presence of God. He could go into the temple, he could pray for me, but he could go no further than that. Moses could go onto the mountain, he could receive the commandments, but Moses died eventually. As a man, Jesus is our brother, he's our kinsman, the husband of the church. As God, he is everything that is essential to the being of God, holy, immortal, eternal, all-knowing. As the God-man, he is able to take us by the hand, as it were, and bring us directly to God. And he's able to do this by way of the offering up of himself as the atonement for sins and intercession for, and by making intercession for those for whom he died. Where the sacrifice of the former priests was meant to look ahead to one who would truly take away sin, Christ has now actually accomplished that work. He performed an actual atonement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, Hebrews chapter 10 begins by saying, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So you have in the sacrificial system what amounts to a monument to the sins of the people. And the high priest would go in there, and he was well aware of the sins of the people. He dealt with the blood. He was slaughtering the animals, and he was well aware of his own sins. He had to make the sacrifice for himself. And this was done continually. The writer says that although it was done according to the law, it continued year by year because it did not satisfy the justice of God. It only served as a reminder to the people that they sin. And I want to be clear on this. The sacrifices did not continue because the people continued to sin. There was not a perpetual yearly sacrifice for sins, first and foremost, because there was a perpetual commission of sins. The sacrifices continued because of the ineffectual nature of the sacrifices. They couldn't really take away sins. But when Jesus died, the wrath of God was actually satisfied. So there is no more sacrifice for sins. Even when I sin, there is no more sacrifice for sins. An actual atonement has been made for spiritual Israel, for the church. And we who believe have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So as part of his function as high priest, he offers up himself as the perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, and he, as the eminently qualified high priest, continues that work, not of atonement, but of intercession. He will not leave his work incomplete. Just as the high priest who came before him would have passed through the veil of the temple, gone into the holy place to present the blood of the completed sacrifice, and offer up prayers on behalf of the people of God. Jesus does this very thing, but not in the shadowy form that they did, not by way of types and ceremonies. He does so in reality. Hebrews 9:24 said, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." He has passed through the heavens, and there it is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God as the priest king, showing forth his wounds as a monument to the sacrifice made once for all. We hear that language of Christ being seated at God's right hand throughout the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "After having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And this is in reference to Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And later, "You are a priest forever." This is a psalm that speaks of both his kingship, the lordship of Jesus, having Yahweh, the Lord, God, say, "Sit at my right hand." And it speaks of his high priesthood. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that priest king of Salem who we find in Genesis chapter 14. And so we have a king in heaven, one with all authority in heaven and on earth, and a priest, one appointed by God to be our representative. And as high priest, he makes continual intercession for every person for whom the sacrifice was made. This means that Jesus is praying for us, not as a creature to his creator, but as the Son to the Father, as the appointed and anointed priest king to our God. And his intercession can never fail. Jesus speaks as one with authority to the one who loves him and appointed him. It is not as if he is our loving advocate begging for us before an unwilling party. The Father grants all that the Son asks. And everything that he asks for is based upon his own merits. He has earned the things that he asks for. The Lamb receives the full reward of his suffering. These are not unmerited favors reluctantly granted. And we get an indication of what the content of Jesus' intercession is in John chapter 17. It's often called the high priestly prayer. He is, in that text, praying for his disciples. And he says, not only for them, but for those who will believe through their word. And there's no reason to think that Jesus' prayers now would sound very different. And in it, he prays for their sanctification. He prays that they would be protected from Satan. He prays for their final perseverance, that they would be where he is. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We are experiencing in our day what seems to be an unusual amount of apostasy. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning against that very thing. These Hebrews were being pressured by family, by their traditions, by persecution, to turn back to what would have been a much more familiar and safe form of religion, but one that no longer had any reality to it. And so he exhorts them, saying that if you turn back, if you fail to persevere, you will fall like those who died in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. If you do not strive to enter, then you will not enter the rest of God. And so we come to verse 14 of chapter 4, where he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, it says that because Jesus' priesthood continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The point is this: you think your faith will fail. All the world, all hell is loosed against you, and yet we have the promise that there is an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, one who saves to the uttermost, completely. He loses none. So the encouragement is this: let us hold fast our confession. We've all made confessions of faith who have believed that Jesus is who he claims to be, that the work that he did is sufficient. We do so by our words, by the songs we sing, by our baptism, by communion, drinking the cup and eating the bread, and so proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so when we are pressured to compromise, to say anything less than what these ordinances say, less than what Jesus himself confirmed by his own resurrection from the dead, let us hold fast our confession, knowing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It is an encouragement to persevere in the faith, to know that we have one in heaven that is for us. We have a mediator who has effected a true atonement for sins, perfect cleansing. He stands in heaven praying for our perseverance, so let us hold fast our confession. Lastly, I want to speak of his sympathetic character. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I would remind you that Jesus is still the incarnate God, truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. He entered the world in his humiliation, having taken flesh and experienced all of life, just as we do, yet without sin. He experienced the fallen world and all of its pains and slanders and griefs. He wept over the graves of those he loved. He hungered. He knew what it felt like to go without rest. He rose early to pray. He slept so soundly in the boat with his disciples that he slept through a storm and they had trouble waking him. He was a real man. And he experienced the real suffering and pressure of temptation. Never the desire for evil, but a real desire to escape suffering. Temptation like you and I have never experienced. And from Satan himself. Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. And you and I suffer temptation. Often we blame it on the devil. But it's very unlikely that you're ever going to suffer temptation at the hand of the devil. But Jesus did. When he was being tempted throughout the 40 days of his fasting, it says in Luke 4:13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now, this wasn't a performance. It was real. And Satan was lying in wait for the right moments to try and snare him, an opportune time, when he might have been at his weakest. He was tempted in every way, at every point, just as we are, but where you fell, he stood. He was without sin. And so we have a man in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our griefs, discouragements, temptations, not merely because he has that perfect knowledge as God, but because he has experienced it with us. And consider the condescension of Jesus in doing this. He already had perfect knowledge of our experience as the omniscient God. He didn't have to enter into that experience. But in order to help us to comprehend how it is that he cares for us, how he can be such a sympathetic high priest, he has entered into that lowly experience. And he's done it to fulfill the righteousness that we need. And today there is still a man in heaven, a man who still knows our weaknesses and is sympathetic toward us. Jesus is sympathetic in a way that no priest before him could have been. He, like they, was called out from among his brothers. He is one of us. And that must have been a necessary comfort to people to know that the man who was going before God to pray for them was a sinner like them, was weak like them. But we don't have a sinner going before God. We have one who is pure, but we have one who understands us. He has experienced what we've experienced, but unlike the other priests, he has the heart of God. He has our nature, but he has the love of God. And so Jesus is moved with compassion when we are grieved, when we are in need, but he is not merely sympathetic, like one standing with you at a graveside. He is the God who raises the dead. He is moved with compassion. He has sympathy toward your condition, and he is also able to help. As a result of the sympathetic character and knowledge that we have an advocate with the Father, we are given the exhortation of verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. John Calvin said that Christ is not really known as a mediator except all doubt as to our access to God is removed. What was before untouchable and unapproachable is now near. Do not go near the mountain. Don't touch it lest you die. Send Moses up to talk to God. And now we're told, approach his throne with confidence. One who sits on a throne has absolute authority. Thrones are not approached casually. You approach thrones with a certain submission and humility. There are protocols that you follow. The man who sits on a throne is sovereign. His word is law. God is not approachable. And that might sound harsh, but think of the angels in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. These are creatures that have never sinned, and yet they are around the throne of God. They cover their eyes, and they never cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." I heard a Jehovah's Witness one time, and he was scoffing at the idea that he could ever see God, that he would ever go to heaven. That was the height of foolishness and arrogance to him. I'm not just going to walk up to God and say, "Hi, nice to meet you." Now, there's a myriad of issues in his theology that would bring him to the point of saying this, but he did seem to recognize the distance between himself and God. And without the gospel, without a mediator, he may as well have scoffed at the idea of ever seeing God. No man can see God and live. But verse 16 tells us, let us then with confidence draw near. Not haughtiness, not pride, but confidence because we may expect to be received. Not based on anything we are bringing with us, but based upon the promise of God, the merits of Christ, the work of the high priest who has gone before us. We pray and know that we are heard, Furthermore, we know that though our prayers are lacking, our best works are stained with sin, our repentance needs repenting of, Jesus is there to cause our services to be accepted with his constant, authoritative, and effectual intercession. And it is at this gracious throne that we are welcomed to come to find grace that we need, mercy we need when we need it. And that's what it says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, when it is timely, when it is seasonable. Grace we need when we need it. Mercy when we need it. That may seem trivial, a trivial distinction to be making, but it seems to me that when I'm in most need of grace, when I'm most desperate for mercy, and feel the most distant from God, that's when it seems the least accessible to me. It seems the most grace seems most out of grasp. But here is the promise of God that when you most need mercy, when you most need grace to help, you may come with confidence for timely help. And Jesus has made that possible, because he's earned that for we who believe. That's what it means to have a high priest. That's only some of what it means to have a high priest. A very brief overview. So, do not refrain from going to him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful that we can come to you, that you welcome us, that you have, by your blood, made that path open for us. May we always come when we are in need, knowing that you dispense your grace and dispense mercy gladly. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. You are full of love, and we resist grace so often. Forgive us, and do help us this morning. Help us in worship. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.